You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and the greatest chapter in the Bible, as we've been calling this series, and to Romans chapter 8, and this evening, verses 23 through 27. I read recently a study that took place in Britain, and this study suggested that on average, at least in Britain for the average person, but I don't think it would be much different here in North America and in Canada, that in Britain, the average person spends over the course of their lifetime 7 years waiting. Interestingly, they listed a few of the components of that. Interestingly, this includes 3.7 months waiting at traffic lights. I hope I'm not overly discouraging to you this evening. 3.7 months waiting at traffic lights. I'm sure that reflects London traffic and Vancouver traffic more than it does Cranbrook traffic. And here's just one other one because I like this so much. It also includes 3.9 months spent waiting for the kettle to boil. I'm sure that is true of the Brits, but it's also very much true, perhaps even more for myself, I think. But all kidding aside, mere waiting is different, I think, than anticipation. Merely just putting in time waiting is different than anticipation. Anticipating an upcoming family event. Anticipating a holiday or a trip that one might be taking with their family, perhaps. Anticipating the visit either to a beloved friend or family member or a visit from a beloved friend or family member. Anticipation is much different than mere waiting, mere putting in time. And anticipation, I would suggest to you, not merely waiting and putting in time, but anticipation is a very biblical thing. Anticipation and waiting earnestly, as our text even says, eagerly waiting, as our text says this evening. That sort of anticipation is biblical. That sort of anticipation is appropriate for the believer. For indeed, our text does say so this evening. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Last week, in Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible, but last week, a few verses earlier, in verse 19, it spoke similarly. Paul speaks similarly there in verse 19 of that sort of eager anticipation, that eager and earnest expectation. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 22, again last week, the close of our text last week spoke again of similar things, again for the creation. For we know, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And of course, we mentioned last week that birth pangs and laboring in birth pangs, though I know little of that, only from a third-party perspective. Nevertheless, what an amazing metaphor, what an amazing word picture that is of this very thought, of anticipation, of eager expectation. Paul spoke of it last week with regards to the creation. And then, as I've already read this week, once again, he speaks of it in our text, verses 23 through verse 27 again this week. Last week, it was the creation groaning in anticipation. This week, verse 23 again, we ourselves as believers, we ourselves also groan within ourselves with that eager expectation, that eager anticipation. The creation, we ourselves as believers, both of these, last week and this week, both groan and both groan in anticipation for the same day. For the same day and for related reasons within that day, we might say. Both groan for in anticipation for the return of Christ and for the consummation of all things that will take place at the return of Christ. For the creation, when, even as we spoke of last week, when that curse is lifted, that curse that was placed upon the creation, in Genesis chapter 3, with the fall of humanity, with the fall of Adam and Eve, with the fall of humanity in Adam, into sin, and the curse that came upon all of creation as a result of that fall. The creation groans in anticipation for the lifting of that curse, for the renewal that will come upon creation itself. In that day. But also, that again was last week. This week, in similar fashion, however, we as believers groan for the day when at the return of Christ, with the consummation, as I say, of all things, with the completion, we groan for the completion of our salvation. Our salvation to be completed and our glorification to finally come. But until then, and that is the phrase for this evening, until then, we groan. Until then, the creation groans. We groan with anticipation. We eagerly wait. We eagerly expect. We groan with anticipation. But also, and here we go as we enter into this evening's text. But also, until then, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within. And this evening, as we consider ourselves once again groaning in anticipation, groaning in eager expectation, we are going to note that with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the Spirit who dwells within, there are two wonderful things that our text speaks of that come to us by and through the indwelling Holy Spirit and come to us until then. So let's take a look at these two wonderful things briefly this evening. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. Verse 23, once again. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Perhaps some of you, and I say this most sincerely, this is a great deal that I might expect this of you. And so I say this very humbly, but perhaps some of you can recall a month ago or so to Easter Sunday and what I preached on that occasion. And perhaps some of you might recall that on that occasion, on Easter Sunday, I spoke from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 of Christ, not the Holy Spirit, but Christ, the first fruits. Indeed, Christ, our first fruits on that occasion. But here, Paul, the same writer, but now in Romans chapter 8, speaks of as first fruits, speaks of the indwelling Holy Spirit also as first fruits for us. Anytime we read of this term within Scripture, first fruits, we need to recognize, even as we did on Easter Sunday, even as I'm about to now, we need to recognize that that term is an Old Testament term. It's an Old Testament reference. And it takes us back to, among other places in the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 23. You need not turn there now. I'm going to briefly quote from it. You can if you'd like. But Leviticus chapter 23, and there is presented, there in Leviticus 23, to Old Testament Israel, before they enter into the land, as they receive the law on Mount Sinai, they are instructed with regards to seven feasts that they are to keep in and as God's Old Testament people. And one of those feasts was the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits. And that is what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday, in Romans chapter 8 this evening. The festival or the Feast of First Fruits was one that was conducted at harvest time. And it bears indeed some resemblance, probably some significant resemblance, in some ways, to our own Thanksgiving, which takes place at harvest time. For we read in Leviticus 23 regarding the festival, the Feast of First Fruits. It says in verse 10 and 11, and I read this, I believe, on Easter Sunday. I read it again now. Speak to the children of Israel, God says to Moses, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. They were to take, Old Testament Israel was to take at harvest time, the first portion of the harvest that came in. And they were to take it to the priest and give it as an offering. And the priest would present it on their behalf as an offering to the Lord. An offering of what? An offering of thanksgiving. An offering of thanksgiving for God's faithfulness, God's providence in providing once again a harvest for the people. Again, as I say, very similar in some respects at least to our own Thanksgiving festivities each fall, each harvest time. That was the festival of first fruits. But what we need to understand from that, the key point regarding first fruits, whether we're talking Leviticus 23, whether we're talking 1 Corinthians 15, whether we're talking Romans 8, the key point regarding first fruits is that first fruits was regarded as a down payment, as a guarantee. And that must be understood. That first of all, in Leviticus 23, first of all, in the Old Testament, at the Feast of the First Fruits, they regarded that first portion, and they took that first portion to be offered up to God by the priest as an offering of thanksgiving, for they regarded it as a down payment of what was to come, still yet to come, the full harvest, which was yet to come. And the first fruits served as a down payment for that fuller harvest, which was to come. Similarly, now let's transition to the New Testament and see again how this plays out. First of all, just as a brief reminder, to see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not there this evening, but to help you fully understand this idea of first fruits and its meaning and its significance as a down payment. Christ, Paul speaks of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits. Where there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died, as of believers who have died. And then he goes on and explains, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All those believers one day at Christ's return, even as we've been talking about much, not only in 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday, but here in Romans chapter 8. It plays into our discussions here for a number of weeks now, doesn't it? That at the return of Christ will come the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we shall all receive there our glorified, resurrected bodies for eternity, where we shall dwell in the presence of God in those glorified bodies. And our salvation will be complete. And back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is saying Christ's resurrection is the down payment, the guarantee to all believers that we likewise will be raised in that day. Even again, as we've spoken of repeatedly in Romans chapter 8, that his resurrection is the first fruits. That his glorified body, his resurrected body, is the first fruits, which guarantees our resurrection. Likewise, now we turn to our text and remind ourselves in our text in Romans 8 and 23 that the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, is the indwelling Spirit within us, even now. Paul has spoken of this elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1, and I will just read that for you. How the Holy Spirit is that down payment. He does not use there the language of first fruits, but he's referring to the same thing. He's referring to the indwelling Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as an earnest, you might say. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, and here we go, folks, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul is saying there, likewise, that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of the fullness and the fullness of our redemption, of our salvation that comes at the return of Christ. But not only that, and here's the question, and here's what we need to understand. In what way is the indwelling Holy Spirit? We've talked about how Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. In what way is the indwelling Holy Spirit the earnest, the down payment of that day also? Because the indwelling Spirit is God within us. The presence of God within us. Didn't intend to do this. Perhaps after I've done it, you'll wish I hadn't. But we sang this morning, does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
He does. And we shall dwell in the presence of God, in the very presence of God for all eternity. And the indwelling presence of God within us is even now an earnest, a down payment. A down payment and a guarantee of that great day. And that is why here in Romans chapter 8, we see Paul presenting to us the thought, the glorious thought, of the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit within, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, before we leave this, let's pick up on that. Because Paul uses here the thought of and the word adoption. And you folks are all very much experts on this theological truth of our adoption, this facet of our salvation that we call adoption. For just a few verses ago in Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the primary place in the New Testament where we read of this. Back in verses 14 through 17, we're not going to go through it again, but a few weeks ago we talked about how those of us who have the Spirit within are the sons of God, and who are led by that same Spirit who dwells within, who are led by that, they are the sons of God, the children of God, for we have been adopted. And if sons, then also heirs. And because we are familiar with that from Romans 8, 14 through 17, you might now ask, back in verse 23, back in our text this evening, when Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit, that we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, you might ask, understandably might ask, wait a minute, we learned back in 14 through 17 that we are already adopted. Why does Paul say that we eagerly anticipate and wait for that adoption? Because once again, there are various ways that I can express this, but quite simply, once again, let me use the language I've been using repeatedly in Romans chapter 8. I have been saved, I am being saved, and yes, I will be saved. And Paul here is back there in 14 to 17 was speaking of the fact that we have been indeed adopted into God's family. We are sons, we are heirs, but we still await. We still await. The fullness of that adoption, the fullness of our salvation. We await the completion of our salvation. We await our adoption, not only as sons, but as heirs, when that adoption will be fully known by us. And we will know fully our inheritance in the presence of God. We await our glorified bodies, the redemption of our bodies, as he says here. We await our salvation to be complete, the completion of our salvation. We await when we will fully enter into the presence of God. But until then, that's the key word once again. Until then, the Holy Spirit within is the down payment, is the guarantee, is the earnest of that. I hasten on. Until then, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. But also, until then, and also wonderfully, the Holy Spirit is our intercessor. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Does anyone here feel some resonance with that? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'm sorry, but you've got to read the King James or the New King James for this verse. With groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. As I said moments ago, and I repeat briefly now, is there anyone, any believer, here or anywhere, who doesn't understand what Paul is talking about when he says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought? We all know about this, don't we? We all experience this, at least from time to time. We enter into prayer about something, and we don't know how to pray. This is the common experience, or at least the sometimes experience of every believer. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious that the verse continues on? But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. As believers, the New Testament makes clear, as believers, Romans chapter 8 makes clear, that we have two intercessors. For later on in Romans chapter 8 in verse 34, Paul there, and we'll get to this in a few weeks and fully unpack it in a few weeks, Paul there speaks of Christ as our intercessor. It is Christ who died. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We will enter into that fully in a few weeks, but for now, just a snippet, because I want you to understand this is a different intercession. Wonderfully, this is not a doubling up, but this is a different intercession. Christ intercedes for us. Also, Hebrews chapter 7. Also, 1 John chapter 2. Christ as our high priest at the right hand of the Father shows his wounded hands, his wounded side, and claims me as his own. And when the accusations of Satan comes, Christ appears before the Father, ever appears before the Father, making intercession. And his intercession is the intercession of a defense attorney in the courts of heaven. That's a glorious intercession. But it is a different intercession, and we leave that then for a few weeks now, from now. That is a different intercession from what we are speaking of and what Paul speaks of in verses 26 and 27. For there it is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. It is intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. It is intercession when we don't know how to pray. So what does Paul say there? He says, as I've read, because I love to read it, he says, the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I hope you're not waiting for me to fully explain what those groanings are which cannot be uttered, because I can't, and I'm not sure anyone can with all 100% certainty, but there are some things we can clearly say. There are some things that we need to understand that Paul is relating to us here. And that is, first of all, as he uses this interesting language of groanings which cannot be uttered, as he uses this difficult phrase of groanings which cannot be uttered, what do we know about the intercession of the Holy Spirit? Well, we do know at least the following, that these groanings are not comprehensible human language, but at the same time, and that is what Paul is trying to say with this idea of groanings which cannot be uttered, they cannot be expressed in human language, but nevertheless they are meaningful, they have meaning. They may not be comprehensible human language, but nevertheless they are packed with meaning, packed with significance. For these are the groanings, secondly, these are the groanings of the Spirit. These are the groanings of the Holy Spirit, but offered within us. The groanings of the Spirit, but within us. For they rise up, thirdly, they rise up to God the Father. God the Father here identified as the one who searches the hearts. That is God the Father. They rise up to God the Father, and they rise up wonderfully on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? That is why it is intercession. This is not a private prayer, if you will, offered up by the Holy Spirit in these groanings to God the Father, but rather these groanings are prayers that are offered up, intercessions on our behalf that are offered up from within us to God the Father. How wonderful, how amazing that is. And though, once again, as I said a moment ago, that these groanings, while not in comprehensible human language, are nonetheless meaningful groanings. Though these groanings are groanings which cannot be uttered, nevertheless, the Father, what does it say here wonderfully? The Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The Father understands these groanings which ascend to Him on our behalf. And therefore, and here's the point, by those intercessions of the Holy Spirit, our prayers, when we don't even know how to pray, our prayers are brought perfectly into line, into alignment with the will and purposes of the Father. For what does it say there? Because, as we continue on in verse 27, because He makes intercession for the saints. How? According to the will of God. Our prayers, even when we don't know how to pray, are wonderfully, by the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, brought into perfect accordance with the will of the Father, with the purposes of the Father. How marvelous that is. Until then, we wait. But we have the first fruits, the down payment of the Spirit. Until then, we wait. But we have the Holy Spirit within us, interceding in our prayers with groanings which cannot be uttered. Until then, the Holy Spirit is first fruits. Until then, the Holy Spirit is our intercessor. And lastly, until then, we live in hope. Until then, we live in hope. Verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What a Pauline sentence that is. So let's break it down. Let's take a look at it. Let's see how it is, all wonderfully and logically, for that is Paul, wonderfully and logically connected together if we take a few moments and think about it. The life of the believer right now is one of hope. But Paul says in the second part of verse 24, but hope that is seen, verse 24, is not hope. What does he mean there? He means quite simply, there is coming a day when we will not live in hope. But that hope will be fully realized. And when we see, when we arrive at that day that we are hoping for, that Paul has been talking about all the way through pretty much Romans chapter 8, that we've been talking about this evening, until then, until that day. But when we arrive at that day, it is no longer hope that we live in. Rather, it is realized hope. In that day, we no longer hope, for then we have arrived, then we see, then it is hope that is realized. But now, the first part of 24, now we are saved in this hope, and we live in this hope. The life of the believer right now is one of hope until then. Our daughter is planning to come and fly, perhaps even in a couple of days from now, from Turkey for a quick visit. She can do so because her husband works for Turkish Airlines. So she is able at times to get a very, very inexpensive, virtually free seat in an airplane. But to do that, as she will have to do on Tuesday, she needs to fly standby. Our daughter right now, and we as a result somewhat right now, are living in hope. But that is a very different hope. For she hopes to get a seat on Tuesday. She hopes to get a seat on Tuesday. We hope that we may see her on Wednesday or so. But we hope. A very different sort of hope. A very different sort of hope. The hope that is spoken of here is not that hope of Allison. It is neither the hope of me when I say I'm hoping for a beautiful summer here that's not too hot and not too cold, not too much rain, not too much heat, not too much smoke. I hope for such a summer. I hope for such a summer, but it is not that sort of hope that is spoken of here. It is not the hope of crossing our fingers and hoping for the best. Rather, it is a certain hope. It is a sure hope. Verse 25, finally here. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Why do we wait for it with perseverance? Why are we able to wait for it with perseverance? We are able to do so because it is a sure hope, a certain hope. All that Paul has been talking about in these recent verses for weeks now in Romans chapter 8, when that salvation will be brought to completion, all of that is not a cross your fingers hope, but rather it is a sure and certain hope. And why is that? Because we have the down payment already. We have the down payment, we have the earnest, we have the guarantee, we have the first fruits, we have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, and thus it is a sure and certain hope that is ours. Let's pray. Father, we oftentimes sing, even as I use repeatedly this word hope. We oftentimes gather together and wonderfully sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And indeed, that is so true, Father, that our hope is to be found in Christ, that our hope is to be found in his death, in his shed blood, that our hope is to be found in his resurrection, and that our hope is also to be found in the Holy Spirit who has sealed us unto that day, who indwells us unto that day, who is the first fruits, the guarantee, the down payment of that day. We thank you, therefore, Father, that our hope is a sure one. And my prayer for myself, my prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ this evening, Father, is that we would carry on in that hope, and that we would, even as Paul has said in these last words that we've considered this evening, that truly we would persevere. Cause us, Father, by your grace, by your hand, which holds us, cause us, Father, to faithfully persevere until that day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.